that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm is firmly established by the fact that it is quoted in part as such 7 times in the New Testament, 2 in the book of the Acts, 2 in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. In Acts 4:25, it is ascribed to David, and in Acts 13:33, it is assigned to the second place in the book of the Psalms. Since much of David's reign was marked by war with the nations surrounding Israel, we can see how this psalm may have been occasioned by such a political situation. But we know from Acts 4:27 that it also had a fulfillment in the days of our Lord Jesus, when Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, or Messiah. But we believe that we'll have still another and final fulfillment in a time which apparently is not far off now. It is this that makes the study of this psalm both timely and relevant. The psalm divides quite readily into 4 parts of 3 verses each. In each of these parts, we hear a different voice. In the first part, it is the voice of rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. The anointed is one of the names of our Lord, and it is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ. These 3 names are synonymous. It should be noted that the rebellion here is led by the kings of the earth and the rulers, and not by the lower classes, as is so often the case. It should also be noted that they make no formal complaint or present any specific grievance, except that they want no restraint from above. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In this they are saying what every natural man says to God. It is typical, and it has found its most horrible example in the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 4 of the psalm, we get the divine response to this. This is evenly divided into 3 parts, in which we hear all 3 persons of the Holy Trinity. To begin with, we hear the voice of him who sitteth in the heavens, that is, the one who is enthroned there. He's perfectly at ease about the whole situation. So much so that he can be said to laugh and to have them in derision. They may reject his anointed and put him to death, but he will raise them again from the dead. And not only that, he's determined to enthrone him on his holy hill of Zion, which I take to mean right here on the earth, in the very place where they rejected him. Of necessity, this must be so. To enthrone him elsewhere would hardly constitute the victory which is implied in those words, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And he speaks of this as though it were an accomplished fact. This form of expression is sometimes referred to as the prophetic past. We have another good example of this in Isaiah 53, where the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is spoken of as an accomplished fact, at least 7 years before it actually took place. You must not overlook the fact that when the Lord does all of this, the day of grace will have passed. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Matthew 24, verse 21. For nearly 2,000 years God has been speaking in his grace. But another day is coming, and there are many signs that it is not far off. The unsettled political conditions of our times may well be the beginnings of that time which the Lord called the Great Tribulation, when, according to Isaiah 13:11, God will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, when he will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and when he will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. The next voice which we hear in this psalm is that of the king himself. We note that he does not refer to his genealogy nor to any of his works, but he does refer to a divine decree or enactment. God had said to him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Acts 13, verse 33, to show that God had fulfilled his promise to the patriarchs that he would raise up unto Israel a Savior, verse 23. The word again should be omitted from verse 33. That verse does not refer to his resurrection. For that we must go to the next verse. The expression this day should be understood in the same way as Deuteronomy 26:18, where God says of the nation of Israel, The Lord hath avouched or accepted thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee. Since this decree is not quoted in connection with the birth of our Lord, as recorded by Matthew and Luke, even though many other Old Testament scriptures are quoted, I take it that it refers to some other event in the life of our Lord. In Hebrews 5, verse 5, we read that Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now there were two occasions when the Father openly declared that this one was his son. First, at his baptism, Matthew 3:17, and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. Thus it would seem that this was his official recognition as the Son of God. And from Hebrews 5:5, we gather that it marked his official call to the high priestly ministry. Then the fact that in verse 6 of our psalm, the Lord refers to him as his king, to be followed by that which marks his induction into the office of the high priest, fits perfectly with this Melchizedek priesthood. As a member of that priesthood, he is both king and priest, as predicted by the prophet Zechariah, that he should be a priest upon his throne, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. Having thus declared his sonship, he now proceeds to claim that he is also the heir. He is but to ask, and the heathen, or the nations, shall be given to him for his inheritance. We recall that in a temptation, the devil offered our Lord all the kings of this world and the glory of them, if he would bow down and worship him. We are sure that our Lord was not unmindful of this promise in Psalm 2, verse 8. But he chose not to use it, because he was enduring that temptation as a man, and as such he used only such means as are open to any of us under similar circumstances. We certainly have no right to claim Psalm 2:8 as some do in missionary meetings, for example. The next verse in the psalm shows plainly that this has nothing to do with a missionary enterprise, even though the Lord did use a similar expression in commissioning his servants, saying, Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1, verse 8. But to evangelize is one thing, to take possession is quite another. When he takes possession, it will be to judge the nations, as indicated in verse 9 of our psalm, when he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This last expression precludes the thought of recovery altogether. This speaks of judgment, and it is final. Happily, the psalm does not close on that note. In verse 10, we hear another voice, which I am persuaded is that of the Holy Spirit, addressing the very ones who led the insurrection to begin with. He bids them to be wise and to be instructed. And the very first thing he bids them do is to submit themselves to the very one whom they cast out to begin with, to serve the Lord with fear and at the same time to rejoice with trembling. Sounds like an impossible combination. But it's not difficult to see that that would be exactly the way they would feel after so violently opposing him. The very first evidence of their submission to him will be met by that tender look of love and grace, so characteristic of him in this day of grace. to seal it all, they are invited to kiss the Son. That is, to give him the homage kiss of peace and reconciliation. This is but another way of saying what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It's interesting to observe that the Holy Spirit uses a different word for Son in this verse. In verse 7, the word in the original is Ben, B-E-N, which we are familiar with in such names as Benjamin, etc. But the word in verse 12 is Bar, B-A-R. It also means son, as seen in such names as Barnabas, which means son of consolation, Acts 4:36, and Simon, Bar, Jonah, son of John, Matthew 16, verse 17. Why this difference? Grammarians have a reason for this, but I would suggest that inasmuch as they used this very form when they said, away with him, not this man, but Barabbas, the Blessed Spirit is gently pricking their consciences and thus reminding them of that sad day when they refused him. But they must not presume on his patience. The same one who stands ready to pardon and to receive what it is called today will one day rise up in wrath. How solemn to think that it is possible to be in the way and yet to miss it, when all that is asked is that they put their trust in him, which may be another way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In summing up this psalm, it is interesting to note the various ways in which the Messiah is brought before us. In verse 2, we see him as the anointed, or Christ. In verse 6, Jehovah refers to him as his king. Those who nailed him to the cross called him the King of the Jews. But he's more than that. He is God's choice to reign over the whole universe, as we shall see in subsequent studies. Then in verse 7, we saw him as the Son, publicly recognized as such on more than one occasion. Worlds of love and affection are wrapped up in that word. At his baptism, the Father declared his delight in him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the one in whom he was well pleased. Yes, the very word speaks volumes to those who have ears to hear. But sonship is also linked with heirship. This is clearly indicated in Hebrews 1, where we are told that God has appointed the Son as heir of all things. In that connection, we recall that in one of his parables, the Lord said, that a certain householder, last of all, sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. The context makes it very clear that this refers to the Lord himself. But in spite of their rejection, the message of his grace still goes forth, and our psalm closes with a beautiful benediction. In vivid contrast to its beginning, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we see that the heir is also the judge. This too is linked with his sonship. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And it is as the Son that he is finally presented in this psalm.